Good morning, everyone. My name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm just going to make an assumption this morning. I don't often do this, but I'm going to do it this morning. And I know that sometimes can be a bit dangerous, but I'm going to assume that if you came in through the doors this morning, that you're actually curious about what the Bible has to say. And part of the reason I can make that assumption is that you could be any place else. And that's what we're going to talk about here. So oftentimes, for a long time when I was taught to preach, we were taught that, well, you need to engage with the people in the room who could care less what the Bible says. But those times are actually changing, where really the number one reason that people show up into a church building is because even if they don't believe what the Bible says is true, they're at least curious about what it has to say. And so we're in just a moment, we're going to dive right in, and I'm not going to do a lot of the trust-building stuff or the, hey, here's what you can learn about your life to make your life better this morning so that you stay right there with me. We're just going to dive right into the text, and there's a lot this morning, and it's very, very good. Is that okay? That's okay? Okay. Good. Very good. Maybe for some of you, not so much. You're like, please, give me the self-help message that I came for. You might not get that this morning, but we are going to learn a bit more about God and who God is. One of the things that we have been talking about in the sermon series that we just started last week called King of Kings is that in our lives, as we just sang, there are our crowns, there are treasures in our life that we hold on to and that are actually worth, that our God is worth receiving those back from us. There's this beautiful image in Revelation where the elders cast down their crowns before Jesus. It's to say, I may have, you granted me kingship, lordship over my life, but here, right back where it belongs, right back to you. And that's kind of where we are with this sermon series. I understand that's a very hard thing for us to do because whether we think of ourselves this way or not, most of us live our lives like we are the kings and queens of our own lives. We want complete autonomy. We don't want to have to answer to another king. And we chase after what we feel, which is pretty much the story of humanity. And a huge part of why our world is such a mess today in so many ways. We love the ideas of the kingdom of God, whether we name it the kingdom of God in the world around us. We love the ideas of justice, healing, compassion, mercy, restoration in our world. Those are things that most of us can rally around. We love the kingdom of God, whether we call it that or not, but we're not so interested in yielding to the king of that kingdom. And so the operative phrase that we've been using for this sermon series, and we'll continue to do so, is that we want the kingdom, but we don't want the king. And so we want to try and fix that and name that in our own lives, because that's an important thing for us to be aware of. So I really just want to dive into our text today. What we're doing to kind of to grasp that idea of what it means to be the king of our own lives and kind of reject the king and what it means maybe to do something different and throw down our crowns and say, no, God, you're the only king. The way we're getting there is by going through the kings of ancient Israel, which we find in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so we're going to be going through not all, but a few of the kings throughout this sermon series. And the thing that we see over and over is that like us, they, the kings of Israel, reject the true king. They reject God as their king, even the best of them. In fact, today, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at, is the best of the kings of Israel, King David. But for all the heroic, amazing stories of King David, there's a couple of devastating ones, and that's what we're going to look at today, one of those. And so I'm going to read to you this morning from the very end of 2 Samuel. This is the last chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And you'll find it in your Bibles in front of you on page 235 in your Bible. But it's 2 Kings chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up at chapter 10, though in a moment I'm going to describe to you a little bit of what was going on before that. So page 235 in your pew Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 10. And so this is, as I said, it's the very end of 2 Samuel, and this is the very end of the story of David. And what he's doing here is David has just sent out his number two commanding officer, Joab. Joab's been with him through all his fighting. He's one of these mighty men of David. And David has sent Joab out across the entire kingdom of Israel to count the fighting men of Israel. It's been a 9-month mission that Joab has been on. And he just gets back and he reports the numbers to David. And here's what happens when he reports those numbers to David, beginning at verse 10. It says, David, this is after he hears these numbers, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. When Arana looked up and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on my people may be stopped. Arana said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arana gives all this to the king. Arana also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arana, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver on them for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered the prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So verse 10 starts off that David was conscience stricken. But what did David do that was so wrong? He counted the fighting men? What's so bad about that? There's got to be more here than meets the eye, and there certainly is. Counting the people of Israel was not bad. That was not a wrong thing in and of itself. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, it says, when you take a census of Israel to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerah. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. So God had a system, okay? And the system included an offering. So God says when you take a census, not if you take a census, all right? So this is something that's expected. They're going to count the people. But God had designed a very specific system in which there was an offering. Now, what's significant about this offering? It's not much. The offering is not much. But the offering is about acknowledging the king, acknowledging that they belong to the king. Now, who's the king? God is the king. When that commandment was given, there were no kings of Israel. God was their king. And in ancient times, when a census was taken, the census was first and foremost about ownership. And in ancient Israel, the people were not owned by a person. They belonged to God alone. They had no king. And God designed their census to remind them that they don't belong to a man, they belong to God. So what is David doing when he counts not the people, but the fighting men? And he does so without requiring the ransom offering to the Lord. What is he saying about these people? David is saying, these people belong to me. This is like going into somebody's bank and counting somebody else's money with the intent of using that money. What would we call that? Stealing, right? Theft, right? That's what's happening here on a much bigger scale. David was the anointed king of Israel, but the true king was and always has been God. The people do not belong to David. They belong to God. Now, for what it's worth, what's happening here in David going out and counting the fighting men of Israel is exactly what God said would happen to the people if they asked for a king, which they did in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And look at what God responds to the people of Israel when they ask God for a king. He says, this is what the king will do. He will reign over you and will claim you as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run out in front of his chariots. So here David is basically making the same mistake that Saul before him made. David is placing himself on the throne that belongs to God. But let's dig a little bit deeper, okay? Why is David doing this? Let's go all the way back again to the beginning of when the people asked for a king. Why did they want a king? It says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says that they wanted to be like the other nations. Appoint a king to lead us, they said, such as the other nations have. So when David takes a census, it's basically a power move. He's trying to be like the other nations around him. This is what pagan kings did when they were deciding whether or not they want to go to war with their neighbors. They would count up all of their own fighting men, and they would decide for themselves, do we have enough fighting men so that we can beat the other fighting men? It's a numbers game. This was a well-known strategy. In fact, it was so well-known that even Jesus himself uses this same idea as a parable illustration in Luke chapter 14. So David is doing a very normal thing if you want to be like every other nation. The problem is that Israel was never supposed to be like all the other nations. If you look back at so many of the battles that Israel won, it wasn't victory through strength of number that they won. It was always through God. My favorite story is the story of Gideon and the 300 men who defeat thousands and thousands 300 against thousands and thousands. Unbelievable what God was able to accomplish. And even if you look at most of David's victories, they did not come from great strength or great number. They came from a faithful God and a small group of people. And if we recall, what was David's first victory? A little kid, David, over big giant Goliath. Strength, size, number, that doesn't matter to God. And so the victories of Israel have always been because of God, not because of numbers. So it's no coincidence that the text that we've just read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, right before it, in chapter 23, there's a whole list of David's fighting men. But guess what? It's a small list. David's mighty men was only 30 people. 30 people. 30, right? That was the heart of David's army, 30 people. These were the soldiers. These were the hired soldiers that were, they were professional soldiers, and they were committed and loyal to David. But the rest of the army, whenever they went to war, they were a volunteer army. Farmers and tradesmen and herdsmen and shepherds. If you look back in 1 Samuel, when Saul was going out for his first battles, they didn't even have weapons. They had to use like their farming tools as weapons. So this is a common recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, that numbers don't matter when it comes to God. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 20 says this: when you go to war against your enemies and you see their horses and their chariots and an army that's greater than yours, don't be afraid, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. Does that sound like a normal nation? No, not at all. That's how the ancient world operated. Nations that had empire-building aspirations built great armies, and those armies started by counting the fighting men. And so David was taking the nation of Israel down a very dangerous path here, an idolatrous path. He's taking steps towards being like the other nations that surrounded them. So after all of that, the numbers come in, right? And we see in verse 9, here are the numbers. This is the verse right before we started reading. The numbers, in case you're interested, in Israel, those are the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes in northern Israel, 800,000 fighting men. And then in Judah, that is the two tribes in southern Israel, 500,000 fighting men. Now, we don't know if that number seems high to David or if it seems low to David. Either way, it doesn't matter. In a moment, his eyes are opened. And it says, David was conscience stricken. So here we start to see what sets David apart from the other kings of Israel. Now, I admit I struggled choosing what particular passage I wanted to preach on about David, because this is David, right? David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history. He was commended as a man after God's heart. I named my second son after him, for crying out loud. David loved the Lord. And so many of our psalms and our songs were written by King David. But David was still a man. And David was still a sinner. And in some ways, that is very good news for all of us, because that's who we are. We're broken. We're broken people. We're sinful people. We may not be kings and queens over armies in the ancient world, but we are kings and queens over our own lives, and we make mistakes too. And just like King David felt drawn and enticed to be like the other nations of the world, how often is it that we find ourselves longing to be like other people in the world around us, in our people in our lives? And I might add that sometimes that means trying to be like something that's very good. I spent much of my career in ministry trying to be successful at ministry, which Shouldn't that be a good thing, right? But it sometimes gets broken and twisted to trying to be admired, trying to impress people. Now, even those aren't necessarily evil things, but they have nothing to do with what God has called me to be. They have nothing to do with who I am. Those things are idols to me. Those are objects of worship that are not God. And we do this with so many things, good things, as I said. We strive for success in our careers. That's not a bad thing, but why are we striving for success? More often than not, we're striving for success because, well, that's what everybody else does. And we do this with romance and relationships. Well, everybody else is pursuing for romance. Oh, shoot, I don't have that. I need to have that. I'm going to chase after that with everything that I've got because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? We do this with our kids in the way that we parent them. We turn our kids into idols by saying, like, I want my kid to get into the best school. I want my kid to da-da-da. We live in a world that says, do what you feel. A world that says, you do you. In fact, most people in our world today would take it one step further and say that if you don't do what you feel, if you don't do you, if you deny that inner voice in your head that says, this is who you're supposed to be, then you're doing harm to your life. It's the mantra of the world around us today. And the most natural thing for us to do is to acquiesce to that ideal. And we can acquiesce to that ideal. We can embrace it fully because we live in a radically individualized world where we have the autonomy to function as kings and queens of our own lives. What I say for my life goes, because I'm the king, I'm the queen. And this is exactly what David has done. He looked at the world around him, he looked at the nations around him, and he bowed down to the idol of his day, power, success. I want what I want. The kingdom is mine, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I will do as I will. But that's why I love this verse so much. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. David made a terrible mistake, but he was still close enough to God that he knew when he had sinned. And that's the blessing of the Holy Spirit in his life and that we have in ours, is that if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, when we make mistakes, God wants to tell us and speak to us. So when it says he was conscience stricken, he doesn't just know that on his own. That's God moving in his heart. That's what's happening with David here. And what does he do? He throws himself at the mercy of God. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, he says. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. He knows it. And I wonder if today, are we willing to throw ourselves at the mercy of God? So let me tell you, I think there's few prayers that are more beautiful than that prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That the tax collector prayed in one of Jesus' parables. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But we really struggle with that prayer, do we not? Because to beg for the Lord's mercy presupposes two things that we hate. One, it presupposes that we're sinners, something that does not resonate with a world that says, do what you feel, right? But secondly, and perhaps even more than the first, to beg for God's mercy presupposes that God actually hates sin and that he intends to do something about it, that he's actually a just God. And I know that we're a people who are all about justice, but usually that care and desire for justice stops when we think that that justice might extend to us as well. And we have to reckon with our own sin before a just God. But that's why I love David here so much. Look at the humility of King David as he throws himself before God's mercy. I know we don't typically like what happens next, and why would we? Because now we're talking about punishment. If God is a just God, and believe me, deep down inside, all of us want the God of the universe to be just. We need that to be true. But look at what happens. God gives David three options. Option one, 3 years of famine. Option two, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And option three, 3 days of plague. And plague, for what it's worth, is the actual punishment that's spelled out for this particular sin in Exodus chapter 30 for not performing a census with a ransom offering, and that's what David has done. Now, at face value, these all sound pretty terrible, and they are. But I want you to consider for a moment the nature of these three punishments. There is a very practical outcome for each of these punishments. No matter which one David chooses, it's going to end any of his ambitions for military conquest. Over, no matter which one he chooses. Option one, a famine. What's a famine? A famine is basically like a terrible modern-day recession, right? They're not going to be able to get their food, which means they're going to have to pay for food from other nations, their neighbors, their enemies, who are going to be able to charge whatever they want for that food. It's going to cripple and bankrupt the kingdom. Option two is kind of self-explanatory. God's promising military defeat by their enemies, the very opposite of what David was ultimately trying to pursue. And option three will leave the nation with a lot of dead people, crippled and unable to go fight wars. Forget about that. God is ensuring that David's pursuit of military gain will be stopped. And if you will, go to this hard place, but think of it this way, I would encourage you that this is actually in and of itself a mercy from God. God is preventing the nation of Israel, he's preventing David from becoming the idolatrous thing that they're striving to be. God is smashing their idols before they even have a chance to go down that road. And so David looks at these three options, two of which put him at the mercy of his enemies, and then the last one, the plague, which puts him at the mercy of God, and he says, I'm going to take the mercy of God all day. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So once again, this is the second time in this passage, David throws himself at the mercy of God. And there's something powerful that we learn here about David's understanding of God. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, David's choice of the plague is a very theologically sophisticated choice. Now here's what he means by that. David does not have a one-dimensional view of God. Most of us, whether we're very young in our faith, or perhaps we've been in the church, we've called ourselves Christians for a long time, but we haven't grown up in our faith, and we've kind of remained kind of immature in our faith. Most of us have a one-dimensional view of God that either sees God as cruel and vengeful, or kind and loving. But David understands that God is both of these things. David is saying that even though God is indeed a God of justice, in the end, God so desperately wants to be with us that he will show us his mercy. And God showed this same mercy to Abraham. I mean, think about it. With Abraham, they didn't have centuries of doing business with God and understanding who God was and receiving laws from him. Abraham just kind of blindly trusted God and went out into lands that he had never been before, following where God told him to go. And so Abraham is continually learning about who God is. Now, God had promised to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was so great. It says particularly what their sins were in Ezekiel, where it says they showed no hospitality, no care for the poor. They were a terrible people. They were terrible people. But Abraham, it's so interesting. Abraham actually has compassion for these broken, sinful cities. And so he goes to God and he says, well, will you spare the cities for the sake of 50 righteous people in the city? And God says, yes. So Abraham gets bold and says, well, will you spare the city for 45 righteous people in the city? And God says, yes. Will you spare them for 40 people, righteous people in the city? God says, yes. On and on, Abraham goes all the way down to 10. All the way down to 10. And God says, yes. Yes, yes, yes. He will have mercy. He will have mercy on all those wicked people in the city. Have mercy for the sake of just one righteous person in that city. David knows this about God. He knows God's mercy is rich and real. That his will to save is predominant over his will to punish. David has a sophisticated, theologically complex understanding of God. That God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And friends, we need that kind of sophisticated theology if we're going to be able to deal with the very next verse, verse 15. And you're not going to like it. I'm going to read it again. You probably didn't like it when I read it the first time. You're not going to like it this time. But it says, the Lord sent the plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Let's just call that what it is. This horrific 70,000 people dead. Now, I love the New International Version. That's the translation that we just read from that you have in your pews in front of you. I appreciate the fact that they're trying to, when they translate the word men, oftentimes they translate it as people to represent what is actually meant by the term men. And so what we see here is in your text, they translate, NIV translates the gender neutral word people, but it's not an accurate translation here. The translation is actually that 70,000 men died. That is, 70,000 male human beings died. The Hebrew word is ish, which doesn't mean people, it means male humans. And that's of particular significance here. What is God doing? God is stripping the people of their fighting men. God is ridding David and the nation of the idol of military victory. God is exercising his justice. And as we're left horrified, as we should be, it is awful. But even in God's justice, there's mercy. These are men who were likely going to die in battle if David had had his way. And worse, they would have died doing evil, becoming like the nations around them, killing, raping, pillaging. God, in a way that is so hard for us to comprehend, is doing mercy to them and to their neighbors by not allowing Israel to become like the other nations. To which most of us say, and I get it, that's crazy. That's not mercy. That's mass murder. I would never follow a God like that. I get that. I get that. And part of the problem is that we try to relate to God on our own terms. We always do this. We paint God in our own image, and when God isn't like us, we say, well, something's wrong with God. We need a better God. We do this as if God is somehow at our level. It's like a 5-year-old who turns to the 35-year-old parent and says, that's not fair. You're doing it wrong. You don't understand. Let me show you how to parent. Well, God is so much higher than we are, than the mind of adult is to a small child. So yes, we struggle sometimes to grasp the ways of a perfectly just and perfectly loving God. And David finds himself caught in the tension between these two realities of God, God's justice and God's mercy. So I'm going to read to you once more this moment when God relents and the plague comes to a pause. And this time I'm going to read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's the same account, same stuff is happening, but I think this verse is a little bit more concise and clear. It says, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15, "And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'Enough! Withdraw your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now here we see the justice of God mingled with the mercy of God. God relents. For a moment, he stops. And it is not insignificant that God stops the angel of the Lord from extending the plague at this precise moment and at this precise location in Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord, as the plague is spreading across Jerusalem, stops at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, to which we say, well, that's a strange detail to add. Like, why is this guy important at all? Well, he's not that important. He's just a guy who was just a part of the history in this particular moment. But the precise location that this is happening, the threshing hold of Araunah the Jebusite, is the location where Abraham, generations and generations and generations ago, the father of our faith, took his son Isaac to be sacrificed by Abraham at the command of God. And if you remember the story, as Abraham brings Isaac to the altar, God relented and rescued Isaac, instead providing a ram as a sacrifice, as a substitution. God's justice is great, but his mercy is even greater. And in this moment, as the angel of God bringing this plague arrives at this exact spot, God remembers the promise that he made to Abraham at that spot, when he said in Genesis chapter 22, "I swear by my own name, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." God has not forgotten his promise. God cannot forget his promises. And so in this moment, he relents. And David, knowing God's character, once again throws himself at the mercy of God. This is the third time in this one passage that David throws himself at the mercy of God. And look at what David says. He says, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done?" Listen to this. "Let your hand fall on me and my family." So David, for the sake of the people of Israel, says, "Take me and my family. Let us be sacrificed instead of them." He's offering himself as a substitutionary atonement for the people. And God says this knowing, or David says this knowing, that the Lord is the same God who spared Isaac in that same place so many years ago. And so Gad instructs him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah and build an altar there, the same spot where Abraham built an altar, and make sacrifice to God so that the plague will be stopped. So right in that exact place where Abraham made his substitutionary sacrifice, the ram in the place of Isaac. And I love how this ends. Arana, in a beautiful effort to honor the king, offers up his threshing floor and says to the king, you can have whatever you want. I'll give you whatever you want. You want cows? I'll give you cows. You want the threshing floor? I'll give you the threshing floor. It's a beautiful gesture, and David could have taken whatever he wanted from Arana, but instead he insists on paying for everything himself, including the threshing floor. He says, David says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I wonder if that registers with any of us this morning. The worship of God should cost us something. If it costs us nothing, is it worship? Is it a sacrifice at all? That's part of the reason why the giving of our tithes and offerings, it should actually hurt just a little bit, right? Because it's a sacrifice given to our God. Say, God, here, I trust you more than what I'm giving back to you. Our lives following Jesus should cost us something. Not least of which, it should cost us the throne of our own hearts given back to God. God has given us the ability to ascend the throne of our own lives or surrender the throne of our own lives. Are we willing to make that kind of surrender where we say, not my will, but your will. I'm not going to be the king. You're going to be the king. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God what cost me nothing, David says. And let me read to you here what is the very last verse of 2 Samuel. Keep in mind, this is no accident. It seems very strange that the whole story of David in Samuel, in 1 and 2 Samuel, it ends in this moment that's kind of strange, right? It's not a big heroic moment for David. It's not the death of David, which actually we see at the beginning of 1 Kings. But there was an editorial decision by the writers of 1 and 2 Samuel to end the story of David not with a grand triumph, but with God showing mercy to David after one of his biggest mistakes as kings. And it ends here. Listen to this verse. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And that's it. That's the story. It ends in 2 Samuel right there. But let's not miss what the ancient reader of this story would surely not have missed, okay? That the very spot where God shows his mercy and the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, turns around and the plague stops, God shows his mercy after David makes this sacrifice, that very spot where David built that altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana was not only the spot where Isaac was spared for Abraham, it would also be the location of God's temple, where God's temple was going to be built by David's son Solomon, where the people would come and worship and make their own sacrifices, where the people would throw themselves at the mercy of God for generations to come. In this spot where David threw himself at the mercy of God and yielded back his own kingship to the one true king, future worshipers would come and throw themselves at the mercy of God and lay down their own crowns, their own treasure at the feet of the one true king. So here's where I want to end this morning. All the sacrifices at that spot, starting with Abraham, then hundreds of years later, David making a sacrifice in that same spot, then for hundreds of years to come after that, countless Hebrew pilgrims coming to that spot, laying down their sacrifice, sacrificing lambs and bulls to make atoning sacrifices in that same location, throwing themselves at the mercy of God, none of those sacrifices would be enough. Until one day, 1,000 years after David bought that threshing floor, Jesus, the Son of God himself, the true king, the true David, the true Messiah, he stood in that same spot and he said these words, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about bricks and stones. He was talking about himself. He would be sacrificed. He would be the only one that could atone for all the brokenness of all people. And from his death, he would, 3 days later, rise again to put an end to death. The same curse of death that saw 70,000 men across Israel die the day that David built his altar. Friends, this is a merciful God. So my question to you and back to me, to all of us, is are we willing, like David, to throw ourselves at the mercy of God? To lay down our crowns and pray that simple, beautiful prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." My hope is that as we hear these words, we would be reminded of who our God is. My hope for each of us, that more and more and more, we would gain that sophisticated, deeper understanding of God that doesn't try to paint God who we want him to be, but says, this is who our God is, a just God. Thank you, Lord, for being just, a merciful God. Thank you, Lord, for being merciful. That's the kind of God we get to throw ourselves at the feet of every day. Say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And we can have full confidence to know, oh, God will have mercy. God will have mercy. That's the God I want you to see today. That's the God that David knew, even though he made mistakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, God, may we see you for who you are. And when we do see you for who you are, may we not run away. May we not reject you, God, but may we throw ourselves at your mercy. And may we receive it. May we receive it. Thank you for being a good king. Thank you for being a better king than any of us could possibly be. Come. Take the throne of our own lives, our own hearts. Ascend that throne. Our crowns are laid down. Our throne is here. King of kings, Lord of lords. Amen. Amen.